Much of the church year, the church calendar, is based on the life of Jesus. And Jesus caused many surprises, many epiphanies during his ministry. But this morning we'll look at the first surprise, when Jesus began his formal ministry by wading into the Jordan River and submitting himself to John's baptism of repentance, though he had no sin of his own, to wash clean. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew 3, we'll pick up our reading at the end of John's fiery sermon, where John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And we'll see just how near heaven really is, as Jesus, all grown up now, begins his ministry with some powerful support. Let's look at his baptism now, his inauguration into ministry. Hear the word of the Lord from Matthew 3. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Well, there's a scene in The Lord of the Rings. I gotta laugh at that. That still gives me the shivers sometimes. And no, it's not a scene of the orcs or even of Sauron or the Nazgul. But that scene where Denethor, steward of Gondor, sits feasting alone up in his palace while he sends his son into battle. The scene of a father I hope I never become. Denethor has two sons, and the older is Boromir, the brave warrior, the courageous hero, if you recall, the son with all the qualities that his father so loved. But Boromir dies in the first book, and so Denethor is left with his younger son, Faramir, a far gentler man, a man of wisdom and compassion and justice. But those qualities just seem useless to his father. So stricken with grief at the death of Boromir, Denethor puts Faramir to the test. "Win back that city from the orcs and you'll win my love. Make me proud." So we watch in horror as Faramir rides out to an impossible fight and nearly dies while his father goes on feasting in his palace, the juice of tomatoes dripping down his face like blood. Though he's given it his all, Faramir is nothing but a disappointment to his father. He's not his brother, and no, he can never measure up. "Do you wish that I had died in the place of Boromir?" he asks his father at one point. "Yes, I wish that," Denethor coldly mumbles. And we realize that all his life, Faramir has been deprived of something vital, something crucial. Something that should be there in every child's life. The affection, the approval, the affirmation of a parent. Simply put, his father's pride and love. Some parents pick favorites. Some parents put unfair expectations on their kids. Some parents even expect them to be people that they're not. They expect their own spit and image, that their children will want what they want, follow in their footsteps and all that, and do the things they consider important in their lives. Some parents never encourage their kid to step out and find their own call in life. They never simply give them their pride and love. And so some children feel like their parents' love is dependent on their grades or on their wins or in their accomplishments and such. A feel they have to earn their parents' favor and love. But isn't it striking that even before Jesus has begun his official ministry here, even before he's spoken a blessed word or performed a single miracle at all, even before he's gone through his first performance review or evaluation of his massive mission to save the world, his Father's voice booms out, "I love you. I'm proud of you, son. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The Greek verb there has a timeless sense. It stretches to all eternity, beyond time. The Father is saying that he is pleased, permanently pleased, forever proud of his son. He always has and always will be. And nothing could change that outcome. These are the words that jumpstart Jesus' ministry, his whole mission to restore God's kingdom. But notice his Father doesn't say, "Do a good job, son. Go make me proud." No, he says, "You'll do a good job, son. I know it, because you already make me proud." There's no conditions, no qualifications at all in his love. And you see it, there's a world of difference between those positions, between those two postures in life, between the parenting of Denethor on the one hand and the parenting of God on the other. The one withholds love and makes it a reward that can only ever be earned, while the other freely gives it, affirming and empowering his son. What do you think it meant for Jesus to have this experience here at the start of his ministry? Of the heavens opening up, the Spirit coming down on him like a dove. This experience of his Father's voice expressing to him clearly and in no uncertain terms that he was already delighted with him, already proud call him his son. Remember that Jesus was human as we are, so he knew the limitations of being mortal. He could feel pain, suffer temptation, question himself, even wrestle with anxiety, with doubt. And so in his humanity, he prayed, he asked God for help, for the strength he'd need to love as he loved. And always he got it, even when he couldn't feel his Father's love. What do you think it meant for Jesus to have the Father and the Spirit break through to him in this way? We don't often think of that, do we? But it must have meant the world to Jesus as he took his mission up. Especially since the task before him was the most challenging one anyone ever has or ever will face in this life. Not just overcoming evil, but letting it drown him, taking it all on himself. His Father's words are drawn from Isaiah 42, which speaks of the Messiah as the suffering servant of God. Already he knew the price he must pay to suffer the costs for all our wrongs. But John tries to stop him, of course. "Why should I baptize you? You should be baptizing me. You're the spotless Lamb of God." But Jesus says, "Do it to wash his righteousness over us." Jesus might well have been up there in front, standing there righteous, says Leon Morris, and calling on sinners to repent here like a judge. But instead, he was down there with the scoundrels, affirming his solidarity with them, joining us in those murky, muddy waters. And why? To fulfill all righteousness, he says here in verse 15. He's not talking about his righteousness there. That's already perfect. That is done. He's talking about ours, about restoring our relationship with his Father, our relationships with one another. That's why he came to that manger, why he took this whole plunge. But the truth is, just like most people today might look at a baptism and not notice all that much, the crowds in Jesus' day probably just saw an ordinary guy there getting dunked. Matthew says that only he, Jesus, saw the spiritual reality of what was happening. The Spirit alighting on him, that voice affirming him as God's son. So what we have to realize is that we are being let in here on an intimate moment between the one true God. Baptisms are intimate moments, and Jesus' baptism was no exception. The whole divine family was here, present, and involved. Mark and Luke make it even more personal. You are my son, the Father says, and the Spirit descends on him in bodily form, Luke writes. This is Father, Son, and Spirit simply delighting in one another. In fact, it reminds me of a picture I got once from a little girl who'd drawn it during children and worship. We'd had a baptism that Sunday, and she'd been inspired to draw some pictures of her family during Sunday school time. Before she showed them to her parents, she wanted to show them to me, which made me feel real special. But each picture came with a caption. The first said, Mom loves God. The second, Dad loves God. The next one was, My brother, my sister love God. But then the last one just blew me away. It said, God loves God. And that is some high-level theological reflection for a four-year-old, isn't it? God loves God, Trinitarian theology there at its finest. See, that is the heart of this text, the most encouraging thought, which you could swallow the whole gospel here under. God loves God. You are my son, whom I love. And it's that knowledge, that experience that propels Jesus into ministry. That love that equips him for all his trials and all of his sufferings yet to come. The only way he can face what he must, and that we can face what we must in taking up our cross to follow him, is by knowing that we're empowered by his love. So I have a question. Are you working for that affirmation or from that affirmation in your life? Are you working for it or from it, this sure knowledge of God's love? Is God's love our end or is it our means? Is it our goal or is it our source? When we're stuck in self-doubt, can we still feel its wonder and feel this confidence? As Christians, we've been baptized into union with Christ, so God says this over us now too. You are my child whom I love. I'm already pleased with you, already proud. And as Philip Yancey says, there's nothing we can do to make God love us more, and nothing we can do to make God love us less. It's not about the water, but about his Spirit's claim on us. Just as in creation, God's Spirit hovered over the waters, and his voice spoke from the heavens, and his word made a world, a whole cosmos, out of chaos. So in baptism, all three persons of the Trinity are involved, working a new creation there in Christ, out of each of our lives. What God has started, he's fully determined to get done. And that's an encouraging thought, isn't it? Because if God is working together on our salvation, then maybe we can't screw it up. Maybe we can lay down our doubts and just live in his joy and his confidence. Are you working from baptism, from his affirmation that you are forever God's child? We should never work for it, but always from it in our lives. God's love encourages, equips, enables, and it teaches us how to live well. And it empowers us to pour his grace also out on others. Before the creation of the world, God loved us and he chose us in Christ, says Ephesians. So we can extend that love to others, whether they deserve it or not. Fathers, when's the last time that you stopped and simply said, I'm proud of you, son? When's the last time you simply took delight in who they are? Mothers, when's the last time you praised your daughter and let her manage her own issues in trust? The most helpful thing you can give her is affirmation, not advice. And friends, when's the last time you listened? Just listened to a friend without the need to critique them or to judge them? When's the last time you took time to imagine that you, that you know that they hide there inside? I had someone do that for me this past week, and it meant the world to me, just to be seen as a person in all the struggles. Hope I can learn to do that better for others. What a relief this text could bring to helicopter moms and hyper-competitive dads screaming at their kids from the sidelines, as if winning is everything or success equals love. God didn't make us like that. The Father doesn't say, "Make me proud," to the Son here. No, he says, "You already make me proud." That's what propels Jesus into ministry and what can fuel each of us. In fact, I'll never forget the day that my parents sent me off to college. Calvin was just down the road for me, so it was no big deal, really, I thought. But my mom came out and smothered me with hugs anyway, and my dad insisted on taking me up to my dorm, where he shook my hand in front of all the guys and said, "I'm proud of you, son." My roommates all smirked, some laughed. Talk about an awkward moment there for me. But it was so important, I see now, because, see, it was my parents' way of saying, "You don't work for our approval, you work from it. Do whatever God calls." And it won't be many more years before I'll get to do that with my own kids as well. Don't worry, guys, I'm not going to make it too awkward. Maybe some of you can't tell such a glowing story about your parents here in this life. Our earthly parents aren't perfect at all, and some of them are just as horrible as Denethor was. But see, that's where we can all look to this one, who Jesus did for our affirmation and our support, the Father whose Spirit has been poured out on us all. Can you hear it in Christ? God says these words over you also now. "You are my child whom I love. I'm so pleased with you, so proud." Listen to his word and just you believe it. Don't you doubt it for a moment. Work from it. You'll be doing ministry as well. But today's a big day for our church here, friends, and so I think we also need to close with a communal application now, too. Today we have the first of two difficult votes, as Michael said, to leave the Christian Reformed Church. We're still Christian and still Reformed, and we're obviously still a church here, aren't we? But the denomination with that name doesn't seem to have a place for all of us anymore. Yet, do you remember back in Exodus when God told Pharaoh to let his people go? Do you remember what he called them? He called them my firstborn, my son. Already God saw them in Christ as he sees us in him too, as the people who he would die to restore. When God says, "This is my son whom I love," it covers all of us too. In Jesus, God has a people. He finally has a people in whom he fully delights. Not because we're so delightful, but because Jesus is, of course. In Jesus, we find a place in God's grace, friends, that is always secure. A place that no vote of synod, no vote even of our own, could ever make us lose. Kneeland, this is what God says. "You are my child, whom I love. I am so pleased. I am so proud of you all." Before the creation of this world, God so loved us, and he will never let us go. So let's keep extending that deep welcome to others. Join me in prayer. Lord, we are far, far from perfect parents, far from perfect children, and far from a perfect church here. But help us to keep listening for your affirming voice. You made us in your image, and you gave us Jesus, in whose image you will see us restored. Keep us in step with your Spirit, with your love as our fuel. In Jesus' name we ask this, and for the sake of your kingdom, and all God's people say together, amen.